Before we continue this evening, some of you have heard that one we call Lightning has departed from this life. His funeral is scheduled on Saturday at, I think, 1 p.m. in the Bay Springs Funeral Home Chapel. There is an informal, what they call viewing of the body, between, I think, 12 o'clock to 5 p.m. on Friday. And then something similar to that, about 10:30 on Saturday morning. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We're thankful that you have seen fit to provide us a Redeemer. You have seen fit to provide us, God, the Holy Spirit, to enable us to function, to honor and glorify you. Tonight, as we've gathered to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration we need so we can understand what we study. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are dealing with the section of James chapter 2 from verses 8 to 11 that we have started. But we left last week with the main conclusion that prejudice or discrimination is a sin. But then why is that true? James, you recall, last week had already answered this by stating that it is because such an act breaks God's commandment. But to further convince us that prejudice or discrimination is a sin, James makes an assertion that explains why a person who practices prejudice is a sinner or one who breaks God's law. The assertion, of course, should convince us that prejudice is a sin, is that failure to obey any of God's laws labels a person as a lawbreaker or a sinner. It is this explanation then that is given in verse 10, where he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Now the word "for" that begins verse 10 indicates that what follows is an explanation of why prejudice is a sin or why a person who practices it is a lawbreaker. James is not asserting, though, that anyone keeps the law, the whole law, but assumes that it is possible for someone to make that claim, as indicated in that expression where it says, "whoever keeps the whole law." In fact, there might have been individuals who think that they are keeping the whole law because they did not commit obvious sins such as murder or adultery. But in fact, they were guilty of prejudice or showing favoritism to the rich. So it is to such individual that this assertion is directed towards. In effect, James says that he could give the concession to such an individual or individuals who make that claim. But he wants them to know, or he wants to point to them, that even such act as prejudice makes them guilty of sin. Now the phrase "whole law" here refers to God's law as handed down to Moses. Now those who make the claim of keeping the Mosaic law certainly did not consider prejudice or favoritism shown to the rich as a sin, but merely an insignificant act. So James makes the second assertion that should cause such individuals not to think of themselves as those who are righteous before God. Hence the clause, "and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it." Now the word "stumble" is translated from a Greek word that literally means to stumble against something. But figuratively, it means to err, to slip, or to sin. Now the sense here is simply to break one law of God. Now there is no concern as to whether the breaking of the law was intentional or not. But the simple fact that the person has broken one law of God sends a phrase at just one point, which literally is in one. That should be understood then as just breaking one commandment. In any event, the person who breaks one commandment of God is declared guilty of breaking all of God's law. Now, this does not mean that the person who breaks one commandment has actually participated in breaking all the other commands. For example, it does not mean that the person who has practiced prejudice has also committed adultery. Nor is James concerned with the degree of the effect of sin on man. Now, the sin of murder, for example, impacts people more than perhaps the sin of lying. But that is not James' concern in this verse. His point is that we should understand that God views all his commandments as a unit instead of fragments that combine to make a whole. It is like a chain in which if one link is removed, the structural integrity of the chain is compromised. Now you see, this verse indicates then that God does not use a grading curve when evaluating our actions. It is not like a grading system where a score of 90%, for example, maybe getting a student an A, as well as a perfect score, we still get A. Well, with God, it is either a perfect score, 100% for grade A, or an F. In other words, if you scored 99.999%, you still have an F. Now, since, as far as God is concerned, sin is not a relative concept, as people try to make it. It is not a matter of matching the good acts with bad acts to see which outweigh each other, as some are in the habit of doing. Now, there are many who think that because they do not commit a particular sin, that they must be free of sin, albeit they break one of God's law. Now, the Jewish authorities at that time were fond of distinguishing what they call heavier from the lighter sins. Although they maintained the necessity of obedience even to the slightest command. Now, our Lord, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, pronounced judgment to anyone who breaks the smallest requirement of the law in Matthew 5, verse 19. Matthew 5, verse 19. This is what our Lord has to say regarding this issue of breaking one commandment, and so on and so forth. Here it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the truth is that whenever anyone breaks one law of God, he has become guilty of sin before God. Now, the statement of James in this verse really should strike fear in all people who think that they are great believers because they are not practicing one or two sins that they consider grievous. Now, God's judgment is that one act of disobedience makes a person a sinner. Now, the principle of this verse is that one act of disobedience nullifies many acts of obedience. Now, it is this truth that the prophet Ezekiel handed down to Israel in a different manner when he wrote in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24. Ezekiel 18, verse 24. Now, we're saying that, the principle that one act of disobedience nullifies many acts of disobedience. Ezekiel, prophet Ezekiel, his book, the 18th chapter, the 24th verse, say, resist well. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. In other words, here he is telling us the same thing. One act of sin makes one a sinner. Now, it will be difficult to really to understand what Prophet Ezekiel wrote here unless we recognize that God's command, or his commands, are viewed as unitary, so that breaking one of it is the same as breaking the whole. In any event, there are two implications of verse 10 of James chapter 2 where we're studying. The first implication is one that should be obvious to all of us, and that is this, that no human being can be judged righteous on the basis of the law, since no one obeys the law perfectly. It is for this reason, of course, that we trust Christ so that we become justified. Now, the second implication is that no one then can be filled with the Holy Spirit if there is one sin in his or her life. You cannot be filled with the Spirit if there is just one sin. No matter how subtle or how insignificant a person judges that sin, you commit it, you have to fellowship. There's yet another aspect of this verse that we should note. It is a misuse of this particular verse. Now, it is easy for us Christians to become discouraged because of this verse, and that we could say that, well, if this verse is true, then we should not try living according to the truth, since one failure makes us guilty before God. That is not the intent of the verse. Instead, the verse should prevent us from being self-righteous and causes us to recognize God's holiness and his grace. We should be appreciative of the work of Christ on the cross, since that is the only means of appropriating God's grace. Now, because we are recipients of God's grace, we should then strive to be obedient. But one thing that we have to be sure is that at each point that we slip into any sin, we should immediately recognize such a sin, confess it, so we'll be cleansed and be back in fellowship with God. Now, of course, a lot of Christians misunderstand application of 1 John 1:9, and they say, well, I can do it and just confess my sin. No, that's not true. What the passage says is those who walk in the light, in other words, those who are continuously striving to live under the filling of the Spirit, they are the ones who want the sin, and they will know it, and they name it, they'll be back in fellowship. It's not something that guarantees or somebody can use to justify his sinful behavior. Now, James is careful to explain every assertion that he makes in this section, thereby teaching all of us the necessity of providing reasonable explanations to others when we ask them not to do something. You provide the justification. Now, James here has provided us an explanation why prejudice is a sin. That is, because it is breaking of God's law. And that breaking of God's law, even one, makes a person a sinner and guilty of breaking all of God's law. But this explanation, though, raises another question in the mind of the reader as to why one sin should make a person guilty of breaking all of God's command. You see, as humans, we will expect that the person who keeps 9 out of less of the 10 commandments has done well, or at least it appears reasonable to us, but that is not how God views such efforts. So James explains the reason a person who has failed by disobeying God in one area is guilty of total disobedience of all his laws. Now the simple explanation that God is simply this, that God is the source of every law. That's the reason that one sin alone makes you and I a sinner or guilty of breaking all his commandments, just because they come from the same source. It is this then that is expressed in verse 11. James 2:11 says, "For the one who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." Now, James chose here to illustrate his arguments with two of the commandments that most people consider as the worst commandments to disobey, namely the commandment against adultery and commandment against murder. The clause, "If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder," implies that some of the recipients might have been involved in murder. Some scholars try to get out of that. Now, authorities, of course, they are not in agreement as to what this murder actually means. Now, this notwithstanding, murder, as used here, really is a reference to intentional killing of a person. It is possible that James was using an example of real events at the time of writing. For you see, it is known that the Jewish zealots were involved in killing their fellow Jews in the name of doing God's will, as it is even clear from the attempts on the life of the Apostle Paul, as recorded in Acts chapter 23, verses 20 and 21. Acts 23, verses 20 and 21. We do know what we're arguing is that this murder could have actually taken place simply because we know there were Jewish zealots who were involved in killing those who did not agree with them, or at least as they tried with the Apostle Paul. Well, Acts 23:20 said, this is a relative of Paul reporting. He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him," because they didn't know what God has in mind. "They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." Well, beside this really incident recorded in Acts, it is historically known fact that Jewish zealots kill other Jews whom they believe were not keeping the law, or perhaps those that they perceived as being collaborators with the Roman government. Now, these zealots would not dare, to commit adultery, that is, have sexual relationship with another man's wife, but they have no problem killing others. See? Now, just today, let me give you the equivalent. It's equivalent to those who abhor abortion, but have no problem killing those who disagree with them, or take lives by bombing whatever hospital or whatever that's involved. There's no difference. You see, they don't see any, abortion is something they see horrible, but they don't consider murder as horrible. So this is the kind of thinking that the zealots possessed at that time. So in any case, the point that James makes is that a person may pat himself at the back for not committing adultery, but he commits murder without realizing that he's a sinner. Now, I find the examples that James used here quite fascinating, because there are many men and women who pride themselves on the fact that they do not commit adultery overtly, of course, and we certainly applaud them, or those individuals, because they are being obedient to God's word. Now, remember, I've There was an individual that tried to witness. This is a woman, and the more I tried to explain, she just cannot listen to me, simply because she is so righteous. She's so faithful to the husband, you know. So she just keep reminding me that she's not like what the rest of the people. You know, I should go and preach to the sinners, not her. Well, it just happened that she didn't know she was a sinner. Well, anyway. So here, this is the case, but the problem with such kind of individuals is that most of them are guilty of murder, which nullifies the basis of their boast. Now, a person may protest and say that he has never committed murder, or that he has never committed murder, just as he has never committed adultery. That, of course, in a physical sense. Although he might have had sexual thoughts about a person that is not his or her spouse. But before we, you know, really, you see or say, well, yeah, I've never committed murder. Let me ask you, have you hated anyone? Have you hated anyone? What does the Bible say about hating another person? Does it not say that that's murder? 1 John chapter 3 verse 15. See what the Bible makes us aware is when people are too superficial in their understanding of sin, and so the Bible tells us precisely. Here it says, 1 John chapter 3 verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So while a person may not have committed physical murder, as far as humans are concerned, he might have committed murder as far as God is concerned. So the point we seek to make is that James' explanation is simply to say that the reason breaking one of God's law makes a person guilty of failing all of God's law is that God is the source of all commandments. Furthermore, God's commandments are seen as a unit. And any expression, as we see it, being a unit, it is really an expression of himself. Therefore, to ignore or to disobey any part of his commandment is to ignore the whole. Now this section then, that covers verses 8 through 11, besides establishing that prejudice is a sin, has given us an important principle. This principle is simply this, that when there is no clear statement in the Bible that a given action is a sin, we should determine whether that act is a sin or not by comparing it with what is known in the scripture. Now, there are many things you get into. You say, I don't know whether this is a sin. Well, if you don't have a direct statement in the Bible, then compare it, make deductions from what we know for fact. Now, up to this point in the Bible, you know, there has been no direct assertion that prejudice or discrimination is a sin. Up to this point, at least in the order in which it was arranged, there is one fact, though, contained in the Bible that should have caused any believer, especially those James was writing, to recognize that prejudice is a sin. And it is the fact that God himself does not function that way. God does not show favoritism, which should have led to the conclusion that prejudice is a sin. Furthermore, the fact that prejudice or discrimination is not in keeping with loving one's neighbor should have also alerted believers that discrimination is a sin. Now, it is certainly one of the most difficult things for us to apply correctly the word of God to the various situations we face. In other words, many of us, we hear these things And boom, here is a problem. We never make a connection with that problem or that suffering or that situation with what we have started. Whether, you know, we just try to dismiss it or don't even make any consideration about the Word of God. So apparently here, when we think about it, the recipients of this epistle had failed to come to the conclusion that prejudice is a sin, or that favoritism is a sin, based, of course, on the two facts that we have mentioned. They should have known that. That's the issue. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through James, makes it explicitly that it is a sin by referring to God's law of loving one's neighbor. See, that's how he proved it. That, you know, if you're supposed to love your neighbor and you don't do it, which was prejudice does, so he says, you've sinned. Now, the point really that we want to emphasize is that there are many actions that we get involved which there is no clear statement in the Bible that says it is a sin. But by application of several passages, we could determine such an action to be sinful. Let me illustrate this with two examples, especially the first one, due to the time in which we live. First, you see, there's nothing in the Bible that says a man and a woman should not live together before marriage. Of course, in the olden days, when I say olden days, that's the word used at least when I got here. And it's called shacking. Well, today they try to make it something else. It's still shacking. I mean, people don't like it. Well, they shouldn't shack up. Well, the thing is, there's nothing in the Bible that says that, though. So, but this is how you do it. The Bible is clear that fornication is a sin. So while the Bible does not say that couples should not live together before marriage, the command of the Bible against fornication implies then that such a conduct is a sin. Now you may think these things are likely. There are a lot of people who say, show me in the Bible where it says that. Well, another example is that there is nowhere in the Bible where it states that if a person goes to entertain himself when he should be in church or in Bible study, that he has committed a sin. That's really no, you know, you can't find it directly. But the Bible also says that Christians should make every effort to assemble themselves together. The passage that we quote quite often, Hebrews 10 verse 25. Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Now here is a command, really. Although it's given as if it's a suggestion or an advice, but it's really a command. Verse 25 of Hebrews 10 says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So if you take that passage and then go to the passage, the fact that our Lord indicates that pleasure is one reason a person may not mature spiritually, in Luke chapter 8 verse 14. Luke 8 verse 14. Luke 8 verse 14 says, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, so they do not mature. Now, this is something negative, as is put here. So, why, when you combine then these two passages with the fact that God has instructed us not to have any other God before Him, meaning Don't think about an idol now or a stone or something. It means that you should not put anything ahead of worshiping Him. Nothing. It may be pleasure, it may be something you enjoy, whatever it is. You cannot put it ahead of worshiping God. If you do, you're involved in idolatry. So then, if you put all these facts together, you come to the conclusion that to choose pleasure or entertainment instead of worshiping God must be sinful. So that's just how you can apply this thing. So you have to, of course, requires you knowing a lot more about the Word of God so you can make some deductions and put them together and come to the right conclusion. Well, so far, we have seen three reasons as to why prejudice is a sin or discrimination is a sin or favoritism. It is, as we've seen, because it is contrary to God's law, or at least God's work on creation and redemption. It is also contrary to God's law. And now we just finished looking at it as contrary to the law of God, and therefore it's a sin. So, it also reveals to us, as James says, if you're involved in prejudice, that you reveal that you're acting like a natural man. And a natural man is a description of one who is not controlled by the Spirit, and so is the reason we know we shouldn't get involved in it. So now we move to the fourth reason, and that is that prejudice calls for judgment. James 2, now look at verse 12 and 13. It says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy trumps over judgment. Now the final reason then, that no believer should be involved in prejudice or discrimination or favoritism based on outward things, is that it incurs or incurs God's judgment. Now on the surface, it might be difficult to ascertain or learn that this reason, at least what I have stated from these two verses that we're considering. However, when we consider that James used the word judgment twice in this section, and the fact that he mentions judgment in verse 4 of the same chapter, the idea that he was speaking of judgment that is connected with prejudice, which has been his theme since verse 1 of this chapter. Now, one reason it may be difficult to understand that these two verses are concerned with the judgment as a result of prejudice is because of how to handle a Greek word that begins verse 12 that is not translated in the NIV or some other modern English version like today's English version. But translated so, I think today's English version translated this way. Use the word something and ignore it and just begins like an IV too. But really, the Greek word should be translated so, and that you see it in very many English versions. Now, it is a Greek word that appears twice in verse 12 and means in this manner, does or so. So the Greek word used can be used in several ways. For example, the Greek use here can refer to what precedes. Hence, it is used for summarizing a thought expressed in what preceded, or for drawing an inference from what preceded, giving such meaning as hence or so. It can also refer to what follows with the sense of in this way or as follows. Now, in what sense did James actually use it in our context? It seems to me that James used the Greek word in question in the sense of referring to what preceded verse 12. Hence, our Greek word is used then to draw inference based on the summary of what has been discussed up to verse 11. Everything is dealt with. So far, James had demonstrated that prejudice or favoritism is a sin. He defined prejudice as a sin because it involves breaking the law of love. Therefore, based on this understanding, James warns the recipients that there is judgment that is associated with one's conduct. His warning of judgment, though general in nature, is still linked to the subject at hand, which is prejudice, favoritism, or discrimination. Hence, we can understand that the warning James issued here is to say to us not to get involved in prejudice because there is a judgment associated with such conduct. Now, the fact that it is the conduct of believers that's in view is evident in the two commands that James gives here. The first command has to do with speech, because he said, using just the word speak, of verse 12. Now, a more literal translation from the Greek would be something like, so keep speaking. In this way, it becomes a little bit clearer that James is concerned with the speech of believers at all times. It is not just in a local congregation as such that he was concerned with respect to this issue of speech. There is the possibility that some may think that based on the context that James is speaking only of how in the congregation people should speak to visitors in their churches, since that has been mentioned in verse 3, where the poor were spoken to in an insulting manner, while the rich were spoken to very respectfully. Now, the point of the command is that believers should at all times speak to others, regardless of their social status. We must speak to them respectfully. Something missing today. Now, the second command that indicates that the concern of James is believers' conduct is the matter of action that one takes, as in the expression where it's an act. Speak and act. Now, a literal translation is really something like, and so keep acting or keep doing. Again, the intent is that believers should make it a habit to act in a certain way all the time. In effect, the command requires that believers should do or act at all times and in all places according to the word of God. James has mentioned the aspect of the law that requires believers to love others. Love, you know, is an action-oriented word. Therefore, believers should act in love at all times, not only in the local assembly, but also in all places. It is lack of love that will lead to the seating arrangements for the poor that we saw, but you see, because they did not think about the law of love. They weren't concerned with love. So James issued his commands in the present tense, saying, in other words, that should be a continuous action on our part. Well, it is unfortunate, though, that we forget to recognize that what James is saying is that we should be consistent in speech and in action. Now, it is unfortunate that we as Christians often do not act consistently with what we say. James' concern is that we should be people who conduct ourselves or whose conduct agrees with what we say we believe. You can't say you believe this and live in a different way. That's all he's saying. Now, the reason believers should be consistent in their conduct is because of the reality of God's judgment. This reason is indicated in the rest of verse 12, where it said, as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Now, the expression, as those who are going to be judged, is more literally, as ones about to be judged, about to be judged. Now, this expression reveals that the judgment in view is concerned with the future time. Now, this future time certainly will include the judgment seat of Christ after his second coming, but also, there is the fact here that believers will be judged on this earth for their conduct or misconduct. Now, it is probably this letter judgment that is the focus of James instead of the judgment seat of Christ that will certainly take place in the future. There is no attempt on the part of the Holy Spirit, of course, through James, to indicate to us the nature of this judgment. He didn't tell us. But the implication is that the judgment in view must not be pleasant, indicating that it is judgment in form of discipline that's in view. Now, it's also worth noting that the Holy Spirit, through James, did not specify who is to carry out the judgment. Now, although this is not given, the person responsible for the judgment, without doubt, must be our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Bible tells us that all commandments, all manner of judgments are handed to him. That's his responsibility according to John 5:22. John chapter 5, verse 22. Here it says, John 5:22. Moreover, and that's our Lord speaking, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So even if it is not stated who carries out this judgment, it has to be our Savior. Now, in any case, then, the basis of the judgment that James wants here is described in the statement, by the law that gives freedom. Now, this is the second time that we encounter this expression, the law that gives freedom. You recall the first reference of this expression was in James 1:25, so that the meaning here is also the same as we explained previously. But, of course, to refresh our minds, the expression, law that gives freedom, is a reference to God's word, especially as taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James is perhaps eager to indicate that it is the exposition of the law as given by our Lord or by his apostles is the basis of judgment instead of the Jewish understanding of the law, especially their understanding of the law of love towards one's neighbor. Now, the word of God is certainly clear that prejudice is sinful. Therefore, anyone who practices it will be judged because that person has violated God's word. Now, no one violates God's word and gets away with it. Therefore, it is necessary that believers remember that God has already indicated that it is sinful to be involved in prejudice. But if anyone chooses to practice it, then he will be judged according to God's word. With what God said, his word. Furthermore, the principle of the gospel of Christ is grace. Therefore, anyone who ignores treating his fellow believer in grace would also be judged on the basis of neglecting grace in his dealing with a fellow believer. Now, what we're emphasizing is this idea of judgment. It's going to come. Now, I can assure you there are many people today who are believers. I don't know about unbelievers, though, but believers I'm concerned with. There are many those who are believers that are in perpetual pain and suffering, and they don't connected with the idea that they are living a life of prejudice or discrimination or hating other people. And that's God's judgment upon them. And many things happen to them, but they make no connections because probably they are incapable of making connections. So that's what James is warning here, that it is when a person puts himself under that, he has placed himself under perpetual judgment of God. So grace, though, is important in dealing with each other. If we operate on the basis of grace, we will not show favoritism or be prejudiced against someone else. See, we often show prejudice because we judge ourselves better in some respect to another person But a person who operates in grace or by the principle of grace understands that whatever he is or whatever makes him different from all others is a matter of the grace of God. You know, there are many things that you can be proud of in your life, as we say, but when you slowly sit down and you find, none of them come by you. God gave it to you in grace, even though you may not recognize it. So in other words, what we are dealing with here is that we should deal with each other on the matter of grace. And if we do, then prejudice will not be involved. You cannot be gracious to somebody and be involved in prejudice. In other words, that we do not get the importance, or at least what James is doing here is to ensure that we do not forget the importance of grace. The Holy Spirit, through James, then reminds us the reason why we must treat others in grace. So he writes in the first sentence of verse 13, James 2, where he said, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Now this sentence emphasizes the severity of judgment. Furthermore, it indicates that if a person were not gracious in dealing with others, then God will also judge him without regard to grace. That's really what it's all about. Now we can state that this statement is in effect really stating the same principle that we have emphasized so many times, that a person reaps what he sows. For you see, if a person sows judgment without compassion, he will also reap judgment without compassion. Now, as James wrote this sentence, the Holy Spirit probably brought in his mind several passages in the Old Testament and also the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ about being gracious in dealing with other people. Now, in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, we have examples of individuals receiving judgment without mercy because they did the same to other people. Now, a good illustration I can think about is one of those kings that the Israelites captured on their way en route to Canaan, and the way they chopped off his toes and so on and so forth, cut it off. Well, he himself admitted that he was receiving what's due him. That's according to Judges chapter 1, verse 7. Judges chapter 1, verse 7. That demonstrates, you know, both the principle of saying what we read, but it also shows this idea, if you judge without compassion, you can also expect that in return. It says, Judges chapter 1 verse 7, reads this way, then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. In other words, he's confessing here that that's what he has done to 70 kings. He chopped off the fingers and toes and so on. Then look at what he said. Now, God has paid me back for what I did to them. Now, in other words, at least he makes some connection. The sad thing about most of us in life today, or even many Christians, is we rarely make connections. Things happen, we just, oh, well, it just happened. No connection whatsoever with God's law of sowing what we reap, or the fact that God is in absolute control of everything. We don't make those kind of connections. But this man did. That's why he said, now God has paid me back for what I did to them. So they said they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there after chopping off his toes and fingernails and so on. Now, the writer of Proverbs asserts the same principle of the statement of verse 13 of James chapter 2, when this writer of Proverbs wrote in Proverbs 21 verse 13. is stating the same principle. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 13 expresses the same principle that we see here in James, verse 13 of chapter 2. Proverbs 21, verse 13 reads this way. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Same principle. In other words, if you close your ears to the cry of the poor, you call to God in prayer, he will answer you. That's very simple. So it's the same principle. Now, while it is possible that James thought of other examples of what he wrote here, it would seem to me that he remembered most certainly the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, do not judge, or you too will be judged, or in the same manner in which you judge others, you will be judged. And with measure you measure, or you use, it will be measured back to you. Of course, we studied that in detail a long time ago. But that same thing may have been what James is thinking as he wrote this principle. Furthermore, it is equally true that maybe at that point that he remembered the parable that our Lord illustrated or gave in order to illustrate the importance of the necessity of forgiveness. And I'm referring to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 28 through 35. Now, this is the same principle that we're going to see. If you don't show mercy, none will be shown to you in judgment. If you shut your ears to the cry of the poor, the same thing will be done to you. Verse 28 of Matthew 18 reads this way. But when that servant went out, that's the one who has been forgiven or his debt canceled, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had a man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master, this is one who has already forgiven or canceled the debt, then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I cancel all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailer to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father we treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from your heart. In other words, you and I have received forgiveness. Because that's what Christ procured for us on the cross. We're all the same servants. Actually, the word is really slaves. We're all the same slaves to Jesus Christ. And so, it will be act of misunderstanding of what has happened to you to turn around and be very mean to a fellow believer and not be very forgiving. But the problem, though, is even when you do that, you don't get away with it. Because, just as the parable shows here, that the Lord came back with judgment on the person, that servant, the same thing will happen to you and I. If we decide that we know too much, or that we understand so much, that we don't realize it, that we need to have this kind of compassion in us, then we can get ready for what happens to that person, will happen to us in way God chooses. The point remains that then that anyone who fails to be gracious to others should expect God's judgment with their grace. So what James issues here is a stern warning to believers not to be involved in any kind of activity that does not reflect grace. The word mercy involves showing kindness or concern for one in need. It is only if we operate by grace are we able to show mercy to the undeserving, but who may actually be in need, because we understand grace. So in any case, James ends this section by indicating that believer or a believer should understand the principle that grace is important in judgment. Grace is important in judgment. So he writes in the last sentence of verse 13, where he says, that's back to James 2, verse 13, he says, mercy trumps over judgment. Now, one problem of this clause is that there is no indication of whose mercy that's involved here. Therefore, there are two possible interpretations. A first interpretation is that mercy here refers to God. Now, the implication is that God, that his mercy triumphs over his judgment. Now, this is certainly true implication, for you see, if God's mercy does not triumph over his judgment, none of us will be saved. Since justice will then take precedence over grace, and so we all will be eternally condemned. But because God puts grace, mercy, then you and I are delivered. So that's one possible interpretation. A second interpretation is that mercy here refers to man's mercy in his conduct. Now the implication of this is that on one hand, a person who does not show mercy should not expect mercy from God in judgment. On the other hand, a person who shows compassion or mercy in dealing with others should have confidence as he faces God in judgment. Now, both of these interpretations no doubt make sense. However, it seems that the second interpretation, that involves human mercy in his conduct, is preferable because of the contents, and it is one that provides a better contrast with the first part of verse 13. So James is concerned then to encourage believers to avoid being harsh in judging others, that they will not be disciplined. So it makes sense for James to remind us that if we believers want to obtain God's mercy in judgment, that we ourselves must show mercy to other people. So in all, James is concerned that believers understand that prejudice is an act that is incompatible with the nature of God. Furthermore, it is a sin that will certainly lead to discipline from the Lord. And I have to tell you, there are many people, and I'm certain some of you may know, are individuals that are loaded with this kind of conduct, and how their life is all but one piece of model of mess after another. Now, the Bible provides us a good illustration of this judgment, of where a person, if he gets involved in prejudice. You remember, we studied this all in detail when we studied the book of Esther, where Mordecai was prejudiced, Haman was prejudiced against Mordecai because he was a Jew. And what happened? He got the very thing that he planned to kill Mordecai with, he got hung on it. Plus, his entire family got charged. So that should be a sound warning to any Christian not to remotely touch anything that resembles prejudice. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to what we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.